We're continuing today to talk about the issue of application. So once interpretation is done, then we, truth that is is revealed to us that we don't act upon becomes disobedience. So we need to rightly respond to the word, but obviously not all portions of Scripture speak to us or command us in the same way as other portions do. So the last couple times together we looked at Roman numeral 2, which is on the top of your first page, common mistakes in application, thinking that proper interpretation is enough and never actually doing any application, confusing application with interpretation, divorcing application from interpretation, making good applications from the wrong text, claiming verses as personally relevant, overgeneralizing and overreaching, thinking that meaning changes over time, relying on spiritual intuition, and parroting verses that are often commonly applied in the wrong ways. Now, last week was kind of a downer. I was a balloon popper. So this week I want to more proactively talk about what are positive ways, what are good principles, guiding principles for applying Scripture to us in personal ways. And again, let me pause here to say that Bible study and application is what we call a science and an art. It's a science in that there are rules and guidelines to follow, but it's an art in the sense it's a skill you have to grow in. We all err as we do this. We err in interpretation, we err in application. It's part of being human. And the more I study week by week, month by month, the more I have to correct, sort of reform myself. So don't be afraid to make mistakes, as it were, as you're seeking to obey the Lord and understand His word. That's just the nature of living for the Lord this side of heaven. We're not going to do things perfectly. So, but here are some guiding principles for applying Scripture wisely. And I've adapted these from a wonderful book called by Roy Zook called Basic Bible Interpretation. Roy Zook was a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary, wrote this as a college-level textbook. It's really excellent, easy to read, too, for the most part. If you want to get a good, simple book on Bible interpretation, that's a great one to get.
Is it like a commentary or?
No, it's more of a manual on how to do Bible interpretation. So a lot of the things that I've talked about over the last 30 lessons are things that he covers in greater depth. So, okay, so principle number one is that be sure that the application grows out of interpretation. Be sure that your application grows out of interpretation. And this, a lot of what I'm going to say today is the mirror, the opposite image of the mistakes that we talked about last time. You know, a text without a context is a pretext for anything. You can do anything in terms of application with a phrase of Scripture if you yank it out of its context. So the application must grow out of the proper interpretation of the text. We can't merely assume that, well, I've got this clearly worded statement. I have these five words, and they're very clear, and it just feels right for me to apply it a certain way. Well, no, you must look at the context of it. How many times have you heard people take the wording of Jesus, judge not lest you be judged? Talk about one that's over-applied all the time and generalized. All the time. And if you say anything critical about anything else, any idea, any person, oh, judge not lest you be judged. But then you go a couple verses later and Jesus is calling false teachers dogs and pigs and, so whatever Jesus means by that, he doesn't mean by that make no discriminating comments, make no distinctions, make no comments about what's right or wrong. So the context has to govern the way you apply verses like that. All on itself, if that was just a proverb all on its own, then maybe, yes, you could apply it very broadly. But there's a context that narrows the way you would apply that verse. Now, I've chosen today to use a number of verses from Psalm 118. Why don't we turn to that psalm? I'm picking this psalm because it has a number of verses that we like to quote and sing, even, Psalm 118. And I've also picked it because it's kind of a hard psalm. You know, if you know the verses one by one, they're maybe not that difficult. like, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I mean, we have songs about that. And there's this one verse I've got for you in your notes, verse 17. I will not die, but live. You know, if you just take that phrase all by itself, I will not die, but live, you could come up with all sorts of applications. Well, the doctor tells me I have cancer, but I will not die, I will live. Or I've been shot in the leg, I've been shot in the abdomen, and I'm bleeding out. I will not die, but I will live. You know, at what point can you not claim this verse anymore? You know, what's to guide you and when this is applicable to you and when it isn't? This psalm is a psalm about a hero of the people of Israel. We're not told exactly who it's about, but there's some hero of the people. Maybe it's the king. I think ultimately it points us to the Messiah, at least in a typical way, because the New Testament will take the words of this psalm and find at least application to Jesus. But this is a psalm where you've got some hero, leader of the people. He was almost killed, and the Lord gave him victory. In the name of the Lord, I surely cut them off, he says earlier in the psalm. And this whole psalm is a thanksgiving psalm. It's a thank offering. He's bringing his thank offering to the temple, and here's a song that commemorates that. And then everyone else was so thrilled about what the Lord had done, they expanded the song, and there's times where the whole choir is singing, now let all Israel say, let the sons of Aaron say. You know, if you look with me back in verse 1, I'm speaking about it without reading it literally. Go back to verse 1. And in the Hebrew text, you need to know that when it says give thanks is plural. You all, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then it's like the worship leader says, oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. So at the opening of this psalm, it's inviting the whole nation to join in, almost like they've got parts. All right, it's your turn now. It's your turn now. It's all of us now. So there's this introduction that draws everyone in to give thanks. But then we find out that what they're giving thanks for is how the Lord had delivered one person. And that starts in verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Each of those phrases, I will surely cut them off, could be rendered in the past tense. I surely cut them off. Verse 13, you pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. That is the righteous ones. It's plural. The righteous people. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Can I pause here? Can you hear kind of the crowds in the background? They're sort of echoing this. You know, he's singing, but they interrupt periodically with these comments. And then he says, I will not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks, all of you, to the Lord, for he is good. for his loving kindness is everlasting. So here's a psalm. This is kind of a song within a song. You know, the guy who's delivered, this hero of the people, this cornerstone of the people who the nations had cast off and counted as nothing, the Lord helped him in battle. He defeated his enemies, and he's coming back to the temple, thankful, bringing a thank offering, and everyone else joins in and thanks with him. And then when it's all done, they write a psalm that commemorates this great event. So you have a song, the whole song, and within it is a smaller song where the person is saying, I did this, and the Lord did this for me. The Lord is my help. All right, so that's the context, but you know, this statement, I will not die but live, is about the hero of the people, one who's been miraculously delivered by the Lord. This is not an airtight assurance that a believer can claim at any moment for survival. You know, that, well, this verse came to mind, I will not die, I will live. That verse isn't about you. This is about, in the past tense, there was some hero of the people, the Lord spared him from certain death, and he's now thankful about it. So the idea is, I know I've been spared right now. It's not about what's going to happen to me, but right now I know that the Lord has spared my life. I have more days yet to live. So interpreting that phrase in its context keeps you from misapplying it, for you claiming the verse as like a prophecy. It's not a prophecy to any individual, any individual in general. It's about one great hero of the people. And do you see how this applies, even if it's not a prophecy about Christ, it applies to Christ because he's the ultimate hero of God's people. He's the ultimate cornerstone, rejected, the leaders don't want him, they all, it's nothing. But that's actually the one God intended to found his people upon. And they seem to have extinguished him, but the Lord actually raises him from the dead.
So in a sense, it's a self-proclaimed
prophecy. Say again? I would say it's more of a type of Christ. I think it's about someone in ancient Israel, don't know who, but it casts a shadow to the future that Christ fulfills more perfectly. In a way, yes, like a prototype. Yes, Jerry.
You know, if you are facing death, and you know that's a fearful thing, yeah. Basically, but there are many other verses and places to go to,
yes,
for consolation.
That's right.
And the idea being that the Lord is able to preserve your life if
that's
it's
right.
His will.
That's right. That's right. And I can, you know, I can still draw, I mean, when this applies to Christ, Christ actually gets killed, doesn't he? He actually loses his life. And yet he doesn't. He lives. So there is a sense in which this is true of me in light of the resurrection, of my own resurrection. What I'm pushing back against is the idea that I can just claim this verse. Yeah, the doctors gave me this diagnosis, but this verse tells me this. The psalmist sings this after he's been delivered, not before. He's recognized what the Lord did in the past. He's not claiming some promise for the future. So here's one, and we'll come back to this psalm again and again, but application has to grow out of interpretation. Letter B, here's another guiding principle. Find out what was expected of the original audience. What was the application to them? Before any verse applies to you and me, it applied to the people who first got it. The ones who first received the scripture, this writing, there was something for them to do with it. And it, before you can figure out what you're supposed to do with it, or let me put it this way, before you can be really certain about what you're supposed to do with it, you need to be clear about what the original people were supposed to do with it. So if you go to the second page, well, I just said the same thing, basically. Before we can be clear about how the passage is relevant to us, we need to be clear about what the first audience was supposed to do with it. Well, let's look at verse 19 of Psalm 118. The singer says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." Okay, so I read that in my devotions, and I think, how does this apply to me? And so my mind, if I don't think, now let's go back, and what did this mean to the people who were first singing this or first experiencing this? My mind might think of all sorts of things. The gates of heaven. That's the gates of righteousness. Open them up. Or maybe it's salvation, you know, being opened up for me. Well, that's imaginative, but that's kind of disconnected from the interpretation. You know, what was it that the people in the day when this psalm was, what were they supposed to do? Well, this part of the poem is commemorating the arrival of the hero, Israel's hero. He's come to the gates of the temple to bring his thank offering for God's deliverance. That's what's going on. Now, our minds don't automatically run to that because our experience at church is totally different from that. We don't have sacred doors. We don't have festivals. We don't bring offerings. I'm glad none of you brought any bleeding sheep or goats or anything like that today. Our experience at corporate worship is totally different. Our minds don't automatically think about that. But if you think about it, in ancient Israel, there were five different kinds of sacrifices that the Lord commands, and one of them is called a thank offering. And that is when the Lord has done something for you, you can of your own free will determine, I'm going to give public acknowledgement for what the Lord has done. And so there's rules about what you're supposed to bring. And the idea is, as you're in line, I would imagine there's lines, you know, of other people there. You're in line. What are you here for? Let me tell you what the Lord did for me, you know. Now, if you're the king and you're bringing your thank offering, everyone makes way, you know. If you've just had a miraculous victory in battle, everyone gives, it's a big celebration as you bring your thank offering. So here's the leader, maybe the king of the people. He's coming up to the temple, and he says, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall go into them. That's the temple gates. So he can go into the courtyard. And that's why he says at the last half of the verse, I shall give thanks to the Lord. And that word for thanks is public acknowledgement. It's not just inner thankfulness. This is the language you use when you bring a thank offering. He's maybe dragging the bull, you know, up there for it to be sacrificed. So the original audience, what was the application to them? The original audience was to joyfully participate. They're being called upon to participate. They're being called on to participate in the thank offering for how the Lord delivered this cornerstone of society. So, you know, if you're just Joe Schmo and you're coming up to the temple, are you going to be able to say, open to me the gates of righteousness? They said, look, Joe, just open the gates yourself, you know? But if you're the king and your deliverance means the nation has been delivered, then everyone is joining in it. So implied in this is, let's all celebrate now what the Lord has done. The Lord has delivered me, and in delivering me, he's delivered all of us. So the application for the Israelites who first were involved in this is that they're supposed to participate. Now, and then you have another application to the ancient Israelites, the ones who are reading the psalm but weren't there the day that all of this happened. They're encouraged to rejoice in what the Lord has done. So that would actually be the kind of application I want to make. You know, when the Lord does something good for me and I want to publicly declare, I want others to join in with me in celebrating. And so that's why we have, you know, a simple version of this on Sunday nights. We have testimony time, where we share good things that the Lord has done. And there's other ways, prayer meetings we can do this, or even just informally, sharing what the Lord has done. And, you know, we don't have any literal gates to go through. There's no procession we go through. But the application would be this participation in giving thanks for what the Lord has done. Okay, so that's a second guiding principle is, you got to think about what were the first people supposed to do with it, and that gives you guidance as to what you're supposed to do with it. We can't always do the exact same thing that they did, but we try to find something of kind, some parallel to ourselves. All right, to your notes, letter C, recognize how God's working varies in different ages. Recognize how God's working varies in different ages. Different parts of the Bible are revealed and written in different eras where God is dealing with people this way. He requires them to do certain things at this point, another point in the Bible, he requires people to live a different way, and then in our own era, yet a different way. So God requires different things of people in different times. You know, for instance, the Old Testament Hebrews were required to keep the law. 600 and some laws. Very detailed laws affecting every single area of life, affecting the way they worshiped, affecting the very clothes that they wore, what kind of fabrics they were supposed to have, affecting their diet. There were ceremonies and symbols and all kinds of things. This was and all of that was part of the nation's special covenant with God, the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. We, however, we follow the teachings of Christ. Christ is the fullness of God's revelation. And Christ revealed more to his apostles, and that's why we have this part of the Bible called the New Testament. We are governed by the New Testament. Doesn't mean that the Old Testament is irrelevant, but it's not the defining document of who we are. If you want to find a part of the Bible that defines who we are as Christians, I go to the New Testament. I can find information about it, prophecy in the Old Testament, but that doesn't really define me and what I'm supposed to do. The Great Commission is the New Testament. The explanation of the gospel is in the New Testament. The setup of the church is in the New Testament. We are New Testament believers. So, but the Hebrews, point B, were governed by their covenant with God. They were governed by a covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai. We are governed by the new covenant that Jesus established for us on the cross. And it's not that I don't learn anything from the Old Testament. It's not that I'm blessed by reading the Old Testament, but it doesn't define who I am. You know, I've shared this before, and forgive me for using it over and over, but we are not governed by the Declaration of Independence. It's a vital part of our history. It sets us apart from England, but it is not a governing document. I cannot go to the court of law and make much of a case on the Declaration of Independence, other than maybe a side historical note. I am governed, though, by the Constitution. That's what defines me as an American citizen, and you, for that matter. Similarly, the Old Testament, is there a connection between the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution? Absolutely. Historical connection. But one of them defines and governs us. The other one is part of our history. Same thing with the Old Testament. It's vitally connected to the New Testament. You really can't understand the New Testament all that well unless you understand the basics of the Old Testament. But we're governed by what's in the New. All right, let's take an example from the same psalm we've been looking at. Point number two there, Psalm 118, verse 27. Someone shouts out, whether it's the king or people there at the ceremony, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Yeah, good luck applying that one in a one-for-one literal kind of way. I've heard people try to do it. It's kind of weird. It gets kind of strange. Now, the Hebrews were required to bring animal sacrifices to the altar at the temple, and sometimes those sacrifices were actually tied down to the corners, the horns of the altar. The four corners of that large brass altar had metal horns coming from them, and you might, after the animal has been killed, you might actually tie it down to the corners that way. The idea is it's time now to offer this offering. Get it up on the altar. And there's this joy, and then we're all participating and giving thanks to the Lord, and here is the thank offering that's being offered up. Well, we no longer bring physical offerings to a temple, for which we're all glad. But what is the parallel? What are there offerings that we bring as Christians? Yes, there are offerings particularly of praise and thanks. Our thank offerings don't require animals. They don't require anything to be burnt. But we give, as the New Testament, we give him the fruit of our lips. It's with our voices and with our verbal praise. We can offer sacrifices of thanks as we gather as God's temple and pray to God in heaven. So is there anything literal for me to wait to obey? I mean, this is a command here, isn't it? It's a command. Bind the festival sacrifice to the horns of the altar. But it's obviously not a direct command to me. It was something for the people in the setting of that particular thing. The application I make is more general, not specific. The general thing that I ought to give to the Lord thank offerings, join in with God's people and thank him for the things that he's done. Now, and there's really no limit to the kind of things we can thank the Lord for. I mean, the greatest deliverance we've all experienced is through Christ. Christ, our hero, who was dead but is alive and has brought us victory. But many other things, deliverances that the Lord gives too. So commands and promises in the Bible are always based on something in the context. Commands and promises are always based on something in the context of the Bible or even just more broadly of history. So when you're reading especially Old Testament commands, and this is a command, isn't it? Bind the festival sacrifice. When you read Old Testament commands or when you read Old Testament promises, we must know what the covenant arrangement behind that is. So before, if you go to the third page, before we apply those commands or promises, we must know which covenant, and there's the same word again, we need to know which covenant arrangement we are in. I'm not in the covenant at Mount Sinai. I wasn't there. I'm not part of the children of Israel. I mean, I have a spiritual kinship with them. I'm a son of Abraham by faith, but I'm not a Jew. You know, I'm not under that. So when I read things that were said to them, before I do anything with it, I have to think about, okay, now, how do I relate to God? I don't relate to God in the same way they did. I mean, I relate by faith. Yes, that's the same. But in terms of the arrangement I live my life, it's not the same. We relate to God through the new covenant,
Amen.
which is announced in the gospel of Christ. The gospel compels us to live certain ways, and it promises us certain things. Again, let me pause this to say, I'm back in the Old Testament. The covenant made at Mount Sinai and all the things that flow out of that commanded many things, and it promised many things. If you keep this covenant, the Lord says again and again to Israel, if you keep this covenant, I will bless you this way and that way and the other way, and your fields will be bountiful and you'll be at peace. And if you don't keep this covenant, curse upon curse upon curse upon curse will come upon you, and eventually you'll be taken out of the land. But all of that's related to the law. You know, if you want me to be with you as a nation, Israel, and to be blessed, then you must keep the law. If you don't want me, if you want your own gods, your own way, I will leave you to that, and eventually you'll leave the land as well. So almost all of the commands in the Old Testament are under that shadow. They're given to people who are underneath what was revealed there at Mount Sinai. I relate to God through the gospel, and in the gospel announced through the New Testament, Jesus has promised to do certain things, to forgive me of my sins, to make me clean and pure and righteous in his sight, to give me his spirit, to enable me to do his will. And I'm instructed by Jesus in the Gospels, and even more specifically by the epistles, what my life is supposed to be like. So when I'm reading what God said to other people under a different arrangement, we have to filter that through the gospel. So when we apply any part of the Bible, we must filter that application. We must filter that application through the gospel. I relate to God through the gospel. And I don't mean in saying this that Abraham didn't know anything about the gospel or he didn't have any, you know, saving faith. No, not at all. But he didn't have the clarity of the gospel is about Jesus of Nazareth, who was, you know, born in Bethlehem, who lived this life for all these years and did these amazing miracles. You know, Abraham knew some things and longed for that day, but he didn't know the fullness of it. I now know the fullness of it. I know his name was. I know when he was born and who his mother was and what town he grew up in. I know specifically what he said because of the Gospels. So I relate to God directly through the knowledge of Christ. So whenever I read what God said to other people, I have to then filter that through how I relate to the Lord in the gospel. So again, here in this verse, bind the festival sacrifice to the horns of the altar. That's part of the old covenant system of sacrifices. Five kinds of sacrifices, and this is one of them. I don't do that anymore. But I can find some parallels in my relationship with the Lord. Should I give thanks to the Lord? Yes. Do I need to tie animals to a square, you know, barbecue? No. So I look for parallels. I look for things that continue. I look for similarities and filter my application that way. Now, obviously, what that means then is you need to grow more. We all need to grow more and more in understanding of our relationship to the Lord through Christ. The more we understand what's been revealed of Him and of our life in Him, the better we will get at applying portions of Scripture that were revealed to other peoples. Okay, letter D, another guiding principle. Base applications on things we share with the original audience. There are many things that are different between us and the people of the Bible. As far as I know, none of us are Jews. As far as I know, maybe there's a little bit here and there in your background, but probably not, maybe not much. We don't go to temple, we don't bring animals, we don't keep a kosher diet. You know, there's just gobs and gobs of things. But there are plenty of things that are the same. I mean, we have a common humanity. You know, Paul will argue this in Romans 1. You know, the Jews had come to think that they were better, but really they're just as bad as everyone else. We've all got this common problem in our humanity, Jew and Gentile. So there are plenty of things in common, good and bad. So think of, then, timeless connections. Think of the timeless connections or similarities that all people share. Like the end of the psalm, Psalm 118, verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You know, there's something ageless about that. The Lord is good to all people. In every generation of His dealings with His people, He's good. I mean, His goodness takes a different shape and a different flavor from Old Testament to New Testament. But He's still good, and it's an everlasting kind of goodness. It goes on and on and on. It's a lot easier. A verse like that is very easy for me to identify with. It forms my thing. It's an ageless declaration about God that any believer today could utter himself. Yeah. Think of things from ages past which the Bible specifically teaches continue today. The New Testament often will pull things out of the Old Testament and guide us to say this principle is still ongoing. For instance, in verse 6, the hero of Israel in his psalm of thanks says, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Well, you know, that's quoted by the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, or 13, verse 6. And he's quoting the Greek version of his day, so the wording may sound a tiny bit different. But Hebrews 13, verse 6. And it's interesting that the author of Hebrews applies this principle in a particular way. Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" Now, so it's fascinating. He takes this principle of the Lord being for this hero of Israel, and he sees a thread that, you know, what's true for that hero in the past is really true for all of God's people. The Lord is for us. He's at work for us. He is there for us. He supplies our needs. In this case, in the psalm, He supplied victory. But there's a broader principle of the Lord supplying whatever we need. And so we can be content with our situation, even if it's undesirable. There's a kind of contentment we can have as we wait on the Lord and know that His being for us is better than, even if everyone else is against us, having Him as marvelous. So when Hebrews quotes this verse, he's not changing the meaning of the verse. He's not saying that this verse is a prophecy about Christians. He's showing, though, that the verse is for Christians. It wasn't written to Christians. But it is for Christians. It has application. There's a principle in it. There's a connection that we today have with believers back in the Old Testament era. There's a timeless connection. The Lord is for his people. And if you have the Lord for you, it doesn't matter how many people are against you. Now, I should point out that you could agree to that and then misapply this and say, well, that means I'm going to have total victory in all my problems and against my enemies. Well, you know, in Hebrews, it's written to Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back to the temple. And as the longer they stay out of the temple, the poorer they're getting. They're getting oppressed economically. The temptation is, well, if we go back to temple and we just be quiet about Jesus, we play up our Jewishness and forget about our Jesusness, we can get along better. And so this application about being content is, even in your suffering, be content. The Lord is with you. That's far richer than anything you might have lost. So there's an ongoing principle in this passage about God's presence and his favor being with his people today, just as he was in days of old. All right, so that's a fourth principle, to base the application on things we share with a common audience. Letter E, here's another one. Determine what is normative today. Normative. Don't you like it when we use words, the adjective words? Normative. What's supposed to be normal today in terms of a Christian's experience with the Lord? Some texts are clearly intended for the audience of that moment, and they are not to be literally repeated. Bind the festival sacrifice with the horns of the altar was a specific command in a specific moment to a specific people. I am not supposed to literally go do that. Likewise, open to me the gates of righteousness. That is the gates that open up to this righteous place, the temple. I shall enter through them. I don't literally do that. That was a command given to the gatekeepers of the temple. There is nothing in that verse, me as a Christian, when I read that, there is nothing literal for me to do in response to that verse. It's not a command to me. It's part of a ceremony of a thank offering in the temple. There is a principle I can apply, and that is joining in thanks, and it's also the principle of making room on the board. Joining in thanks. Joining in thanks to God for his deliverance of others. That's an ongoing principle. And the ultimate application is my giving thanks to God for his raising his son from the dead and bringing victory through him. I can't go any higher in my thanksgiving for that, because that's the ultimate victory. That assures me final victory in everything. But that's one application. There could be many others. The Lord answers prayer for someone in our church family, raises them up from the sickbed. The Lord provides a job. We've been praying for a long time. The Lord saves an unsaved spouse. We've been praying for a long time. We all ought to join in thanks. And so this application of joining in together is what we would get out of open to me the gates of righteousness, and I'll enter into them. The New Testament, particularly the epistles, gives us guidance as to what is normal for Christian experience today. Now, Paul will explain over the course of 50 years. Over the course of about 50 years, Paul and John and Peter and the other apostles write letters dealing with problems, and they expound what it means to be a gospel-oriented believer, what it means to be a follower of Jesus in different parts of the world. And from those letters over that course of 50 years, we get so much guidance about what continues from the Old Testament and what doesn't continue, and what's changed. Letter F, look for principles that are inherent in the text. So sometimes there's a specific command that's given, but behind that command is a principle. The command might not be directly relevant anymore, but maybe there's a principle behind it that's powering it that still is. Some texts include, for instance, specific examples of what you're supposed to do, but they don't list out every example. But that doesn't mean that, I did that one thing, therefore I'm fully obedient. And we're going to go to the New Testament now for examples. Matthew 5:22. Let's turn to this passage. Matthew 5, verse 22. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And some of the things that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount directly apply to Jews who are living in this in-between time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, there's commands about what to do at the temple, you know, that don't apply to me directly. But Matthew, who writes this as a full-fledged Christian, records the teaching knowing that his Christian readers are going to get some application too out of what Jesus said then. And Jesus ramps up his preaching here in verse 21. You've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Very rhetorical kind of teaching Jesus is giving. Yeah, you think you're okay because you don't kill each other, but I'm telling you, the heart of that commandment is not hating each other. You hate your brother, you're liable on all sorts of levels of things. It goes from the court to the Supreme Court to God's court, which sends you to hell. And now in the middle of the verse, whoever says, you good for nothing, or some versions have, you empty head. The King James has raka, which is an Aramaic word that means empty head. Knucklehead, you know, we might say. It's an insult. It's an example of an insult. And so we're all thinking right now, well, I'm glad I don't call people raka. So if our minds go that way, well, it's a good thing I don't use that particular word. I insult people other ways. You are clearly violating the intention of the teaching there. It's not just prohibiting the use of one word. This is an example of other kinds of things. You could insult people with more colorful language and still fall prey of judgment, as it were. So behind this specific example that Jesus gives is a principle. Knowing that principle guides us in making application. We don't want to be legal. It would be legalistic to say, as long as you don't say raka, you're okay. That's a kind of legalism. It's a reverse legalism. No, there's the kind of legalism that says, can't do this, can't do that, can't do that. And then there's loophole legalism that says, well, as long as you don't do that, you're okay. As opposed to looking at the principle behind the specific command. So Jesus lists one insult here and a couple others in the verse as well, but it would be a missed application to say that it's acceptable to insult people with other expressions. Another example is in Philemon 22, and I'll just recount it for you. Paul says, prepare a room for me. I plan to be there by winter. You know, when we read that, none of us are getting a hurry. Oh, let's get a room ready for Paul. You know, no, because we know, all right, I can look at the content. I can tell this is not to me. But here it is, a command in Scripture. Get a room ready for me. So what do I look for? Is there some principle behind that? There is a principle of a spirit of hospitality and of aiding those who are doing the Lord's work. So the command is not directly applicable to me. That's a New Testament command. That's not applicable to me in a direct way. Paul is not coming to my house. Except for Sandy, he might be coming to yours. You know, we have another interpretation problem there, if there's any confusion. So looking for a principle that's inherent in the text can help us with application. And then lastly, and this is not least at all, lastly is seek the help of the Spirit. I've not really said anything about the role of prayer in this, and I do that, and I've done this intentionally because many people are so intuitive in the way they try to handle Scripture. They think they're getting the Spirit's help, and many times it's their mind that's being fertile and productive. But there is a proper place for the Spirit, especially in application. The Spirit has a ministry of compelling us to do good and convicting us about doing wrong and encouraging us and comforting us with God's promises. So we must seek guidance, particularly for specific applications to areas of our lives as we maintain a clear conscience before the Lord. And we'll look at one passage together where Paul tells Timothy to do, in essence, to do something like this. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, let's back up to verse 3, where he's going to give Timothy a command and then a bunch of illustrations. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now notice he doesn't explain how, in what way. He gives a principle, a principial command. And then he gives a bunch of illustrations. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. So there's a broad command and three general illustrations. And then Paul says in verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And the idea behind that is, think about this command and these principles and these applications. The Lord will help you work out what you're supposed to do with that. So notice, though, it's not, don't think about it all, just wait for the Spirit to nudge you or push you. He's supposed to think. He needs to think through these pieces of Scripture and what he's supposed to. But as he does that, the Lord will help him. And how to, what's it mean for, in any moment, Timothy's faced with choices, you know, is this a scenario where I'm being called upon to suffer and the Lord will give him help in making decisions of application? This is a great example where it shows that the Lord's at work in us to help us apply, to obey, to stop doing things, to be encouraged by things. But that doesn't mean we turn off our brains. We think through, but as we think, the Lord is at work. It's part of what Paul talks about, the renewing of our minds. You know, as we give ourselves over to the Lord, our minds are renewed, the way we think about what we're supposed to do and what the Lord has revealed, what the gospel's done for us. That affects the way we live and the choices we make. Well, when we come back next time, we're going to take some specific examples and try to think through interpretation all the way to application. And we are nearing, very near the end of our long study. This has been a lot of the stuff I'm telling you are things I would tell my seminary students, but in a more watered down version. And I'm not making you do any reading, and I'm not going to read any papers that you write. But a lot of the content here is things that I'd share with students. Anyway, let's have prayer together. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word and its relevance to us. Even those portions which were specifically written to people of different ages, they are for us. There is much for us to learn and to grow by. And grow us, Lord, in your Spirit, in the knowledge of your word. As we consider these things, direct us into living lives of righteousness. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Oh, all right. Now I'm going to use this for the next. Okay, it looks like the battery's good. Yeah, 49 minutes. I got to put this button somewhere else. I keep pulling it out.